I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically here at verses 7 through 13, but let me go ahead and begin reading in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse number 1, and we'll read through verse 13. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I begin here in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The title of the message this morning is God's very good kingdom becomes Satan's domain of darkness, the consequences of sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come before you this morning, we would continue to pray that you would pour out your grace upon us and allow us, Lord, to understand the immensity of the truth that we have here before us. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us and not just give us an understanding of the truth, but also allow us, Lord, to live our lives according to this truth. Father, as we continue to study the horrendous nature of the fall, as we continue to study what sin has done to your creation, I pray that you will continue to renew within our hearts a hatred for sin, a despising of sin, and a determination to flee from every aspect of sin within our lives and to want nothing more than to live sinless lives, and that we would be determined to seek out a sinless life no matter what. We understand, Lord, that sinless perfection in this world is out of our reach, but we are to never cease striving for it anyways. Help us, Lord, to live out that dichotomy in life. We pray, Lord, that today's message would be used by your Spirit to help in that endeavor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is God's Very Good Kingdom becomes Satan's Domain of Darkness. We talked last week about how there's such a stark contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 3. One of the starkest, most harshest contrasts that we see in all Scripture. How we go from living in God's rest, how we go from experiencing the bliss of Eden, how we go from living out a perfect marriage into this time when sin enters the world and takes God's very good kingdom and turns it into Satan's domain of darkness. Last week, we looked at the act of sin, how the act of sin was committed. We looked at the tempter. If you go back to chapter 3, verse number 1, you see the tempter there in chapter 3, verse number 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The temptation comes from the serpent. He is the tempter. But we want to look at the power, the influence that is behind the serpent. And Revelation 12, verse 9 helps us to understand what the influence was behind the serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9, listen to this. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent of old is referring to the serpent that we read about here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. So we have a clear indication, a clear teaching on what is the influence behind the serpent. What is influencing the serpent? It is no one else other than the devil. It is no one else other than Satan. Satan is the tempter. Jesus teaches us much about Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, where he's speaking to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel. He says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It is any wonder that when Satan introduces temptation, it is based upon deception. You see, he is the father of all lies. He is the devil, and he is the father of all lies. He's a murderer. He is a liar by his very own nature. He is a lie. And so the temptation comes in the form of deception. The temptation comes in the form of a lie. You read here in verse 5 that he said, verse 4, he says, "You surely will not die." He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He's teaching, or he's tempting Eve here to totally disregard the Word of God. The Word of God clearly states that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Satan is tempting Eve to totally disregard the Word of God. He says, "You will not die." Ignore what God has said. Ignore what God has said. Not only is he teaching or tempting Eve to disregard the Word of God, he's teaching and he's tempting Eve to deny the truth about God. He says here in verse 5, "God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." He's tempting and he's teaching Eve to disregard God, to ignore God, because God does not have their best in mind. He says God knows that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's teaching them that God is withholding his goodness from them, that God is withholding something from them, that you can't trust God, that you can't trust his word. He's even teaching and tempting Adam and Eve to think that God is not all-powerful, that God is afraid of you if you become like him. So the main point here is that temptation from Satan always comes in the form of causing us to disregard God, and always comes in the form that causes us to deny the truth about God. When we give in to the temptation of Satan, when we give in to his temptation, we are disregarding his word, we are ignoring his word, and we are also disregarding the character about God. We are rejecting the truth about God. And then in verse 6, the sin is committed. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." I want you to think just a moment here about the outpouring action of the sin. The sin is unbelief. That's the sin. The sin is unbelief. They did not believe in the Word of God. They ceased to believe in the character of God. And we know that they didn't believe in the Word of God. We know they didn't believe in the character of God by what they did. We know that they chose not to believe God and not to believe in the character of God, but rather to believe Satan and the character of Satan. We know that by their actions. Their actions tell us where their faith lies. But let's look at the action for just a moment. The sinful action that caused all the world to be drawn into sin was to simply eat a piece of fruit. To simply eat a piece of fruit. Now, in our minds, if you think about that, that seems rather trivial, to just eat a piece of fruit. And oftentimes, that's the way we look at our sins. We look at our sins as just being a trivial thing. It's not that big of a deal. But understand what the sin really was. All sins, no matter how trivial the action is, no matter how trivial you think that your act of sin is, what sin really is a disregard for the Word of God. What sin really is a denial of the character of God. Even simply eating a piece of fruit that God tells you not to eat is a horrendous, heinous attack upon God, because it is a denial of his word. It is saying, "God, you are not telling me the truth. I will not die. It is saying, God, you cannot be trustworthy. You are not trustworthy. It is saying, God, you are not a good God. You're withholding from me. God, really, you're just worried that I'm going to become like you. See, that was what the nature of the sin. So I want us to understand that the heinous nature of the sin is not so much in the action as it is in the sin itself. Every sin that you commit is a heinous attack against the holiness of God, because it is an attack on the Word of God. It is to deny God's Word. It is to deny the nature of God. And I believe we need to have our consciences that are informed to what sin really is, so that when the temptation of sin comes, we will listen to that conscience that is telling us, do not give in to that temptation. You give in to that temptation, and you are, in effect, denying the Word of God, because God has told you no. If you give in to that temptation, you are, in effect, denying the very nature and character of God. You are, in effect, saying that God's not all that wise. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. God's not really all that good. God's not really all that faithful. God is not to be trusted. I am to trust my own feelings. I am to trust my own emotions. I am to trust that sinful nature within me. I am to trust the deceptiveness of Satan. So understand the heinous nature of sin. As we leave that concept of the act of sin, let us leave it understanding just how heinous all sin is. No matter how trivial we may think the act of sin is. And now let's look at the consequences of sin. As we consider how God's very good kingdom became Satan's dark domain of darkness, let us consider the consequences of sin. This morning we're going to look at the immediate personal consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. And then next week we will look at the delayed broad consequences of Adam's sin. There is immediate personal consequences that both Adam and Eve experience to their sin. But there's also a delayed, broad consequence to Adam's sin. And that's what affects all of us today. We'll look more closely at that next week. But first of all, when we consider the immediate personal consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, one of the first consequences that we see is a sense of guilt. A sense of guilt. Verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, to understand that this is an expression of guilt, we need to understand the relationship between the way that Adam and Eve relate to their nakedness and how that relates to their understanding of shame. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, there's a sense there in verse 25 where the man and his wife, they're completely comfortable with their nakedness. And that being comfortable with their nakedness is equated with them feeling no shame. There was no shame. There was no guilt. No sin had been committed. They have no guilt. They have no shame. Now when we come to chapter 3, verse 7, all of a sudden we see they're not so comfortable with their nakedness anymore. Why aren't they so comfortable in their nakedness anymore? Well, if in chapter 2, verse 25, they're being comfortable with their nakedness was associated with feeling no shame, well, then we can understand here in chapter 3, the reason they're not so comfortable with their nakedness anymore is because now they have shame. They have guilt. And what really encourages me about Adam and Eve and the immediate consequence of their sin is how quickly this guilt came upon them. How quickly the shame came upon them. Do we understand that guilt over sin and shame over sin is a gift of the Lord? It is a gift of God. Praise God that when you violate His law, praise God that when you sin, praise God that when you transgress the law of God, you feel guilt, you feel shame. Isn't it sad that so often we sin and we violate God's word, And there's not this immediate sense of guilt, this immediate sense of shame. But with Adam and Eve, it was immediate. Immediately, as soon as they ate, they understood that they're naked and they want to cover up because they feel this guilt and this shame over their sin. Why is that? It's because they have a finely tuned, highly sensitive conscience. Their conscience is finely tuned. Finely tuned. It is highly sensitive. Why is their conscience so finely tuned and so highly sensitive? Because up to now, they've never ignored their conscience. They've always listened to their conscience. They've always followed their conscience. And no other conscience had ever been so finely and perfectly informed by absolute truth. Their conscience was finely and perfectly and absolutely informed by absolute truth. One of the things I want us to understand about why it is that we do not immediately feel guilt, and we do not immediately feel shame, is because our consciences are not as finely tuned. They are not as highly sensitive as they should be. Why are our consciences not so highly tuned? And why are they not so highly sensitive? It's because too often we ignore our conscience. And the more you ignore your conscience, the more seared it becomes. And too often our consciences are not informed by absolute truth. We are not daily reading God's word. We are not constantly putting ourselves before God's word. And our consciences are not informed by God's word. Our consciences are formed by the relative understanding of right or wrong around us. Our consciences become more informed by our own sinfulness. Your conscience has to be informed by the word of God. If you're not constantly informing your conscience by the word of God, your conscience is not going to act the way that God has designed your conscience to act. In order to help us understand the importance of the conscience, I have three illustrations I want to share with you this morning. The first one, I'm not sure where it came from. Maybe it's something I dreamed up myself. I'm not sure. The second two illustrations I know come from John MacArthur. I spent a long time trying to remember where I heard them or where I read them. I think they come from his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, which is a book I read 15 years ago, and I couldn't find it on my shelves, so I couldn't go back. So when I start sharing those second two illustrations, I just want you to know, in case you've heard the illustrations before, I may not get all the fine points perfect, but I think you'll understand the general gist. The first conscience is meant to help you to understand how your conscience works. Or the first illustration, I'm sorry. The first illustration is meant to help you understand the mechanism of your conscience. How does it work? And this is the way that I picture my conscience. I picture my conscience as a hub within inside me. And off of this hub, around the perimeter, are these sharp, needle-like projections. They're all around this hub. And I picture my conscience as a hub that is within me and that is starts to spin whenever my conscience is trying to inform me of what is right to do and what is wrong to do, when I'm not doing the right thing and when I'm doing the wrong thing. My conscience starts to spin. And I'm not sure where it's spinning within me, but it's spinning in a spot that when those prongs touch something, it's very sensitive. And I feel it. And it's a prick. And as soon as I feel that conscience pricking, I should stop doing the wrong that I'm doing, and I should start doing the right that I'm not doing. But the problem is if I ignore that conscience, it keeps spinning around in those sharp little prongs. It doesn't take very long, and they start to wear down. They become dull, and it just doesn't prick me as much. And if I'm not studying the Word of God, the Word of God is not constantly sharpening those little points. And so as you ignore your conscience, it becomes less and less effective. And as you don't feed your conscience with the Word of God, it ceases to cause that sharpness. And you see, when you have a conscience that's not finely tuned and highly sensitive, that can be disastrous. Not listening to your conscience can be disastrous. And that's why I want to share with you this second illustration. I want to show you how this second illustration illustrates that not listening to the warnings of your conscience can be extremely disastrous for your life. As the illustration goes, and I certainly believe it's a true illustration, and this is one that I got from John MacArthur. There was a commercial air flight flying over some region. It was a mountainous region. I can't exactly remember where it was in the world, but a commercial airline was flying over a mountainous region. It was full of commercial passengers. Well, all of a sudden, the flight instruments within the cockpit began to malfunction. And it's dark, and it's foggy and cloudy, and the pilot and the co-pilot can't see anything. And usually they trust their instruments, but the instruments are not functioning correctly. And so they're struggling, there's anxiety, they're trying to figure out what to do. And all of a sudden, this little squawk box starts to squawk, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot or the co-pilot, I can't remember which one, can't begin to imagine that they've descended so low that they got to be worried about pulling up. So they simply say, shut up, and they turn the thing off. Moments later, the flight slams into the mountains. And the pilot, the co-pilot, and everybody on board is instantly dead. Absolutely devastating disaster. Why? Because they didn't listen to the warning. Simply told it to shut up. And that's what we so often do to our consciences. Our consciences are telling us, that's not right. Don't do that, Dale. You're caught up in the sin. Get out of the sin. Get out, get out. And we don't listen. Our conscience tells us you should be doing this. This is what you need to do as a Christian. This is how you should behave as a Christian. And we don't listen. And basically, we're telling our consciences to shut up. That can be extremely disastrous to your life. You want to respond to your conscience with a strong aggression. If your conscience is warning you to get out of a sin, you want to aggressively get out of that sin. And this third and last illustration is meant to help you understand the level of aggression that you should have. And again, it's a true story. I can't remember what war it was, but John MacArthur was talking about a major battle. And the military had deployed their paratroopers behind enemy lines. And they fly them over enemy lines and they drop the paratroopers down into the enemy territory. And of course they deploy their parachutes and they're floating down. And many of them landed in trees. And so they're stuck in the trees. They're caught up. Their chutes are stuck in the trees. And one particular soldier could hear the enemy coming. And he knew that if he did not quickly get himself freed from that parachute, the enemy were going to find their position. They would either take him captive or worse yet, they'd just shoot him as he's dangling in the tree. So he quickly grabs his knife out of his belt and he's flailing and flashing with all the aggression he has, just doing anything he can to free himself from the parachute. And just in time, he cuts himself free from the parachute. He falls on the ground and he runs and finds cover and he's protected from the enemy. And it's only then that he begins to feel the pain in his thumb and his hand. And he realizes that in the aggression of all the feeling, he mistakenly and accidentally cut his thumb off. But you see, that's the aggression that you have to have when your conscience is telling you to cease sinning. Our consciences, if we'll listen to them, they can be these finely tuned instruments within us that can keep us from disaster. But when they start to prick, when your conscience starts to say, no, 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 flee, 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 don't do that. You listen to it with all that you have, no matter what. The most important thing at that moment is to listen to your conscience. So important that we have that conscience that is informed by truth. And it's so important that we listen to that conscience. You see, Adam and Eve's guilt, or Adam and Eve's conscience, caused them to sense guilt. And that's wonderful. That's fantastic. Praise the Lord when he allows your conscience to cause you to feel guilt. But where Adam and Eve's conscience wasn't quite ready to operate in a way that was in perfect keeping with the will of God is the way they responded to the guilt. The way they responded to the guilt. Their response to the guilt was not to understand the horrendous effects of being separated from God. They're separated from God. And that's the second consequence to their sin that I would like us to realize. is that sin causes us to have a broken relationship. And their conscience, and I believe it's probably because their conscience had not yet been informed on what to do when your sin caused you to have a broken relationship with God. But they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to respond to this broken relationship. Look here with me in verse number 8, chapter 3, verse number 8. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, what does the sound of the Lord God sound like walking in the garden? I don't know what it sounded like. Could they hear the rustling of the leaves as the Lord God was coming? Was the Lord God singing? What that noise was? I have no idea what that noise was. Moses doesn't tell us. But we know they heard the sound of the Lord God. How did they know it was the Lord God coming? They were familiar with what it was like when the Lord God began to approach. It's the cool of the day. It's a pleasant time. And they see, they hear the Lord God coming. And what do? They hide from the presence of the Lord God. You get the sense here that this is not something they normally do. You get the sense here that normally, life in the garden, when you heard the Lord God coming, you didn't run and hide. You ran to Him. You see, being created in the image of God, Adam and Eve would have had this immense ability to relate to the Lord God, to communicate with the Lord God. Adam and Eve, being made in the image of God, could relate and communicate with the Lord God more than any other of the rest of the creation. They had this relationship with the Lord God. But now sin had entered in. And sin had caused them to feel guilt and shame, and that guilt and shame caused them to realize that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with their relationship with the Lord God. Isaiah gives us a clear picture of what was wrong. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." You see, the people of Israel were going through a time where they were crying out to God and he just didn't seem to hear them. They were suffering immensely. They were going through very difficult times. And they're crying out to God, looking for help from God. And it seems like God just doesn't hear. God's not interested. And Isaiah tells them, it's not that his ear is so dull. It's not that his hand is so short that he can't help you. Well, what is the problem then, Isaiah? Why are we not getting an answer from the Lord when we're pleading to Him and calling upon Him to come to our rescue and to save us? Why isn't God helping us out? Isaiah tells them, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." You see, this is teaching us that the reason that God doesn't hear our cries to Him is because our sins have separated us from Him. See, this is the relational problem of sin. The judicial problem of sin is it causes death. The relational problem of sin is it separates you from God. And God does not respond to your crying out. If God comes to you at all, it's not because you are crying out. It's because He, in His kindness and His mercy and His long-suffering, chooses to come to you. He does not hear your cries, because your sins have separated you from Him. You notice that Adam and Eve are not running trying to find God after they eat from that tree. Who comes to find Adam and Eve? It's God. God initiates the communications. So understand that sin causes a broken relationship between you and your God. Sin also creates a concept of fear for God. Look with me here in verse 9 and 10. "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Again, what does nakedness, an understanding of nakedness, equate with? Guilt and shame. "I was afraid because I was guilty. I was afraid because I was ashamed, so I hid myself." Now there's fear between man and God. There was never fear between man and God before. We will look at this more next week when we look at the delayed broad effects of Adam's sin. But really what our sin does is it just doesn't create fear between us and God. It creates enmity between us and God. Not only is the relationship broken and there's a gulf, a chasm in the relationship, it is now a relationship of enmity. All of sinful man live at enmity with God. And that enmity must be dealt with. That enmity cannot become a peaceful relationship without Jesus Christ going to the cross and paying for the penalty of sin. There's an enmity. There's a fear. And man thinks he can hide from God. He thinks he can protect himself from the sense of knowing he's under the judgment of God. He thinks he can hide from God. David lets us know that there's no hiding from God. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are like you, alike to you." What's David saying here? That David is just simply saying you cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God. There is no place far enough away where you can run and hide from God. There's no darkness that is so dark that can hide you from God. And understand when he says here, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. That may sound like a comforting thing, and it would be a comforting thing if your relationship was right with the Lord. But if your relationship is not right with the Lord, knowing that the Lord's going to lead you where he wants to lead you, it may not be such a comforting thought. When your life is not right with God, knowing that he's going to lead you should not be a comforting thought. The only time knowing that God is leading you can be a comforting thought is when you know your life is right with God. When you know that your sin has been dealt with. When you know that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are made right with God. Then you can, with great comfort, trust the Lord's hand to lead you and to guide you. Rightly placed guilt is a gift from God if we respond appropriately to that guilt. Adam and Eve are not yet ready to respond appropriately to their guilt. In some ways, they treat sin rather lightly. They treat it as something that they themselves can deal with. They think that they can cut fig leaves and they can cover themselves up and that'll deal with their sin. They don't yet understand the horrific nature of the offense of their sin. There's nothing they can do about it. They cannot correct the problem. They also seem to be in a state of denial of culpability. They're not, even though they feel guilty and shamed, they're not ready yet to admit their guilt. They're not ready to admit their culpability. They're not ready to admit that it's their fault. They are to blame. Personally, I'm to blame. Personally, I sinned against you. Look here with me in verse 11. "And he," God said to Adam, "who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" What should his response be? "Yes, God, I ate from the tree that you told me not to eat. I am guilty. Yes, I did it. I sinned against you." But that's not what Adam does, is it? He says here in verse 12, "The man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave from the tree and I ate." He's not ready to admit guilt. He's not ready to take responsibility for his sin. He's not ready to acknowledge that he is culpable. He is to blame for his sin. He's going to shift the blame on someone else. Not only is he denying his own guilt, he's shifting the blame on someone else. Which is so often what we do when we have sinned. We want to blame someone else. And what's so atrocious here is Adam doesn't necessarily blame Eve. Adam blames God. "God, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault." You see the heinous nature of Adam's sin. He has been tempted to call into question the very nature of God to the degree where he's ready to blame God. of all beings to blame the eternal creator who spoke all things into being out of nothing, to blame the God who created you, to blame the God who allowed you to experience his rest, to blame the God who placed you in the garden of bliss, to blame God who gave you the gift of your wife, and to blame him for your sin. You see, he hasn't learned how to appropriately respond to his guilt yet. God in his grace has allowed him to sense the guilt, but he's not responding to the guilt in the way he should respond to the guilt. And Eve is no better. Eve is no better. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Again, not accepting responsibility, not recognizing that she's culpable, she's to blame for her sin, and shifting the blame on someone else. How is it that we are to respond to our guilt? We are to respond to our guilt. And I'm not saying how we are to respond to our sin. It's how we are to respond to the guilt. There must first be this guilt. And the only way we're going to sense the guilt is if we have a finely tuned, highly sensitive conscience and we are responding to it accordingly. When we do, we will sense this guilt. How are we to respond? Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3. Some of us have been studying the book of Jeremiah. And I want to go here to Jeremiah chapter 3. And Jeremiah gives us, a keen understanding on how to respond to guilt. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. God speaks to Jeremiah and tells Jeremiah to do the following. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God.'" See, God is a merciful God. God is a forgiving God. God is a God who wants to forgive. God is a God who does not want to remain angry with your sin. But you must first of all acknowledge your iniquity. You must first of all acknowledge that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. When you feel guilty about your sin, recognize that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You've sinned against God. Admit you are responsible for sinning against God. Go down with me to verse 22. Again, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithfulness." Here you see Jeremiah is again calling upon faithless Israel, the faithless sons of God, to return. And now in the rest of verse 22 here, we see the prophetic understanding of how Israel will one day respond. And this begins to tell us how we are to respond. Look at Israel's positive response. "Behold, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." You see, when you're ready to acknowledge that you've sinned against God, and you are ready to acknowledge that he's calling you to repent, you respond, "Behold, I will come to you, Lord. I won't run and hide from you. I won't flee from you. I will come to you." Verse 23, "Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains." What are the people of Israel referring here to? They're referring to the manner in which they went to the hills to worship idols and to live in sin upon the hills. And they recognize that the hills, the idolatrous worship on the mountains, that was just deceptive. It was nothing more than a tumult, a noise of confusion. All this sin that was drawing me to it was nothing but deception. It was just a noise of confusion. You recognize that your sin is nothing but deception. It's nothing but lies. And the temptation was lies all along. It was deceptive all along. It was just a confusing noise meant to confuse you. And you turn against the sin. You want nothing to do with the sin. Instead, you see that surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You and you alone, Lord, you and you alone offer salvation. You and you alone are the only one worthy to be trusted. You and you alone, I'll put all my faith in you. All this temptation, this sin, it is nothing but a deceptive, confusing noise, and I want nothing to do with it anymore. You understand how shameful it is, verse 24. but a shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers. Verse 25, let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We begin to see how we properly respond to guilt. We understand that the sin that caused us to have the guilt was just a deception. It was a confusing noise. Salvation is in the Lord. We understand that our sin and our shame and our guilt should cause us to return and to run to God. I think King David also gives us a perfect picture of what a repentant heart looks like. What does a heart look like that responds appropriately to one's sense of guilt? Look with me in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Look at the character of a true repentant heart as we see it here in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Here David understands that he does not deserve God's forgiveness. Here David understands that it's only God that can blot out his transgression. He understands his total dependency upon God to deal with his sin. You see that concept over and over in the psalm. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. King David truly understands that the only way to be washed pure of his sin, the only way to be cleaned of his sin is to totally trust in the Lord. If the Lord would purify him, if the Lord would clean him, if the Lord would wash him, he would be clean. He would once again be right with the Lord. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You notice he's taking ownership here? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see, his heart is ready to respond appropriately to the guilt because he's ready to take ownership. It's my sin. It's my iniquity. He says, verse 3, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He understands that no matter what sin he has committed, it actually is a sin against God. And in this context, the sin that he's confessing is actually the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. The sin that he's confessing is actually the sin of lying. The sin that he's confessing is actually the sin of being a lawbreaker. The sin that he's confessing is actually the sin of murdering Uriah. But he says, my sin is against you, Lord God. He recognizes that no matter what the manifestation of the sin is, it's a sin against God and God alone. He has violated, disregarded the word of God. He has treated the character and the nature of God with contempt. And he recognizes that he deserves to be punished. He recognizes that the only right thing is for God to punish him. He says in verse 4, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He recognizes that justice says he should be judged. He should be blamed. But he's calling upon the mercy of God to override the justice. Look with me really quickly in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Look in verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. What comforting, calming words that the Lord performs righteous deeds. He judges rightly for those who are oppressed. He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. David is just filled with a sense of the compassion of God. And he finds great comfort and great peace in his soul, understanding the compassion of God. But then when we come to the next verse, there's a drastic change in David's outlook and his attitude. He says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. One moment he's at peace and comfort with the mercy and the compassion of God. Then all of a sudden he recognizes that God is striving with him. And he won't always be striving with him. He recognizes that God has not dealt with his anger towards his sin. He recognizes that God has not dealt with his sins the way God should deal with his sins. He recognizes that God has not given his sins the just reward that his sins deserve. What's going on here? David's conscience is obviously bothering him. Why is his conscience bothering him so much? Because what did David offer up as a means to deal with his sins? David offered up the blood of bulls and goats to deal with his sins, because that's what God prescribed David to offer up. But David knows that the blood of bulls and goats is not going to adequately deal with my sin. The blood of bulls and goats is not going to deal with the righteous wrath of God against my sin. How can a finite animal deal with the sin that I have sinned against an infinite God? How can a finite animal who knows nothing about being created in the image of God ever adequately deal with the sin that me, made in the image of God, sins against an infinite God? It can't. So his conscience is bothering him because he knows there has not been a sacrifice offered up that will satisfy the righteousness of God, making it right for him to forgive me of my sins. But he still has hope. He still has hope. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As far as just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows that an adequate sacrifice has not been made, yet he recognizes that God forgives him. He has hope. What's his hope in? His hope is in the fact that one day there will be a sacrifice that will adequately deal with his sins. He doesn't know exactly what form that sacrifice will come in. He doesn't know when it will come. But he knows that one day there will be a sacrifice offered that will adequately deal with his sins according to the level that his sins deserve. We know that that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. We know that it was the Son of God become man who went to the cross and offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We know that the justice of God has been dealt with. We know that the anger of God has been dealt with. That anger that David was concerned about is no longer there. All that anger that God had on David's sins was poured out upon Jesus Christ. All the anger that God had towards all the sins of all those who trusted in him from the time of Adam right up to the time of Christ, all that anger, God had been storing it up, ready to pour it out upon the sacrifice that could adequately deal and satisfy God's righteous indignation and his wrath. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ is on that cross, all that wrath and anger that had been stored up from the time of Adam to the time of Christ upon all those that had put faith in God and had been declared right before God because of their faith, all that wrath, all that anger is being poured out upon Jesus Christ. And not only that wrath and that anger, but also all the wrath and the anger that God has against the sins of all who would believe in Jesus Christ from the point of the cross on. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning and have your sins forgiven and be made right with God, the only reason that God can forgive you of your sins is because he dealt with his justice, he dealt with his righteousness on the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves you, God loves the sinner, and God desires to forgive the sinner. But God has a righteous standard that says sins must suffer an infinite penalty of death, pain, and torment. That's righteousness. God must uphold his righteousness. He has to uphold his righteousness, but he loves. How can he uphold his righteousness and still love and forgive the sinner? By satisfying his righteousness on the cross of Jesus Christ. He took your sins, every single one of them, every single one of them that each and every one in and of itself deserves an eternity of conscious torment. Every one of that, all that torment, all that wrath was poured out upon Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Satisfied. He satisfied it all. So that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven and God can be just in forgiving your sins. He deals with that judicial problem. The penalty of sin is death. And he deals with that judicial problem on the cross. There's still that relational problem, though. You're still a sinner. Is anyone here that believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and has been forgiven of their sins? Is any of you yet perfect? No sin? No. We're all still sinners. Sin separates us from God. How can we have a relationship with God? I understand I'm forgiven, but how can I have a relationship with God? I'm still a sinner. I can't have a relationship with God. I can't have oneness with God. Yes, you can. Because when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God takes his righteousness and he puts it upon you. The same way they took your sin and put it upon Christ and punished Christ for your sin, treated Christ like a sinner, even though he wasn't a sinner. In the same way, he takes Christ's righteousness and he puts it upon you and treats you as a saint, even though you are a sinner. You see, that is the work of God. That is the power of the gospel. That is understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, not only can your sins be forgiven, but you can be made right in the sight of God. You can be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. To be justified is to be declared innocent. Innocent. That's how God looks at you when you put faith in Jesus Christ, even though you're guilty. He says innocent. Is anybody here innocent of sin before God? No, but every one of us who trust in Jesus Christ, we are declared to be innocent. God looks at us as being innocent. King David had a conscience that was finely tuned and highly sensitive to the need to have a just penalty for his sin. It troubled him. When you study the book of Hebrews, it troubled all the Old Testament saints. Their consciences were so finely tuned and highly sensitive to just the understanding that there wasn't a just penalty yet, that they looked forward to it. We don't have to look forward to that penalty. We can look back upon it. How much more so should our looking back upon that cross and our consciences be finely tuned and highly sensitive to that truth, that we have a gratitude inexpressible for what Jesus Christ did for us, that when our consciences understand the immensity and the wonder of God's gift, and we have this in inexpressible gratitude, how much more should that enable us to listen to that conscience and to flee from sin? If you're in sin, stop it and flee from it. Run from it. Think about what Christ did for you on the cross that you might have forgiveness and allow the immensity of that truth to help you to overcome whatever besetting sin it is. Nothing, nothing, nothing is going to keep you from listening to your sin, to your conscience, and repenting of that sin and living for Christ. If you know you're not doing what God wants you to do, why would you continue to do that if your conscience is so finely tuned and highly sensitive to the work of Christ on the cross that you have a gratitude that is inexpressible? How can you continue to not do what you know God wants you to do? Do we have consciences that are constantly being informed just by the truth of the cross? Paul says, "For I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul says, forbid it that I boast in anything but the cross. For through the cross I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. How much is the truth of the cross informing your conscience? Are you listening to your conscience telling you what not to do and what to do? Isn't it time to start listening to your conscience? Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we praise you. We praise you for the gift of our conscience. We praise you, Father, for guilt. I realize, Lord, that there are many in the secular world today that are really blasting guilt and coming down hard on guilt and trying to cause people to think they should never feel guilty. Praise God that we feel guilt. That would cause us, Lord, to quickly run to you and confess our sins, take ownership of our sins and seek forgiveness of our sins through what Christ has done on the cross. Father, we pray that you'll continue to cause us, Lord, to respond consciously according to the absolute truth of the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.